Turn with me now to Genesis 14. We'll read the account in Genesis 14 in its entirety. Do bear with me as I navigate all of these names, many of which are found only in this passage. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for your Spirit to illumine our understanding. Help us to see that which you have for us. That, Lord, our faith might not fail, but it might be strengthened. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all who were bitterly disappointed in Abram's behavior in chapter 12 where he told Pharaoh that Sarai was his sister. And all those who saw this as conduct unbecoming to one who had faith in God, no doubt experienced a rush of relief in chapter 13, where Abram shows that his faith in God enables him to be generous with his nephew Lot. Abram is no longer self-seeking. He must have repented. He must have changed his character entirely in just one short chapter. But now in chapter 14, Abraham's stock continues to rise as he responds to the kidnapping of his nephew by a cabal of local kings. And he does so with courage and strength. Then he selflessly refuses to take either the tribute or the credit, but he gives all the glory to God. And we noted back in chapter 12 the danger of being distracted from the main point of the narrative by a desire to determine whether Abram was serving as a good example or not. Here in chapter 14, we must heed the same warning. Back then, many thought Abram was a bad example, and that the main thing to be gained from that passage is to learn, remember, don't lie. But here, where we have Abram doing that which is most would agree is right, perhaps except those that are committed to absolute pacifism, just because Abram demonstrates qualities of loyalty and courage and humility does not mean that the main lesson here is that our young men must learn to be like Abram. Even less is it an ancient illustration vindicating property rights, not to mention the right to keep and bear arms guaranteed by the Second Amendment. Take that, Cadorley Omer. A singular, remarkable feature of this account blows any such interpretation to bits. Who is this Melchizedek? Where did he come from? And where did he go? He's never mentioned before or since until we come to Psalm 110. And this obscure character, mentioned only once in the narrative, is pointed to as a type of the high priest who was to come. And then an entire chapter is devoted to him in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. So who was he? Why did he show up? And what did his exchange with Abram mean? Especially in the context of this encounter that Abram had had with these kings. Melchizedek had something to say about that, so it's related and can't be understood apart from it. Any approach to this account which does not appreciate the crucial importance of the appearance of Melchizedek will miss the point of the passage. But let's look back at Genesis 14. It begins with Abram's response when conflicts between nearby kingdoms affect his kinsmen. You have four kings that have ruled the roost, and the five kings have been paying them tribute. The five kings are in the cities of the plain. As you read of the inhabitants of Philistia, you see those names again and again: Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, and Zoar. And so these five kings down in the south, in the region of the Dead Sea, are in submission to the kings, the four kings. And it's just, perhaps Calvin would say, it's just bad luck that Chedorlaomer is the principal among them, probably because he had the name which was most difficult to pronounce. And so they are in charge. And finally, the five kings decide that they have had it. Look, count. There are more of us than there are of them. And so let's rebel. They rebel, they lose. And they are in a worse condition than they were before. As a matter of fact, even Lot and his family has been taken captive because he was dwelling in Sodom, one of those cities at the time. Abram hears about it. And it seems almost without a moment's hesitation, he decides he is going to go and rescue Lot. He is going to rescue his kinsman. Abram has confessed about himself and will confess again, I am a pilgrim and a sojourner here. Abram had been promised, this land in which you are now standing, you will own it. It will be yours. It will belong to you and to your seed after you. And yet, mysteriously, Abram somehow understood that there was something more going on than just that the Lord was giving him some real estate here in this world. There was a greater inheritance that was coming. And so he confessed. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. But we find something here. We get some understanding of how it is that a believer in God and a believer in his promises, particularly his eternal promises of a kingdom to come, are to live in this present world. Abram is not completely checked out. Because he's a pilgrim and a stranger, it's not as if he has no interest whatsoever in the affairs that are going on around him. He will show that, yes, he is not of this world. His purpose in going to war is nothing like that of the kingdoms around him. Abram has very different reasons for engaging in this conflict, but engage in the conflict he does. God has already promised him the inheritance of the land, and so he does not fight to gain or secure land. He does not fight to reign over anyone. This is exactly, of course, the motives of the others. This is what the whole power struggle is about. The people of this world want to gain for themselves. Abram is entirely different. His purpose is not for himself. His purpose is to rescue Lot and his kinsmen. Though his primary purpose was to rescue his kinsmen, he also brought back all who had been captured. His actions to protect his own resulted in the blessing of others. Now, what he did took faith and courage. The defeat of four powerful kings who had just defeated five powerful kings is not a foregone conclusion. And yet, Abram entered into it as if it were, knowing that his trust was in God. Now, as Abram lives by faith in the land wherein he is a pilgrim, he does some things that the people of the world recognize and respect. However, other things he does make no sense to them. He takes up for his nephew and his family, and he shows great courage and resourcefulness in defeating a much larger foe. That's cool. But then instead of accepting the credit and gaining increased power and influence, he gives up the glory to an unseen God. And he does so through this priest king, Melchizedek, who suddenly shows up. And then instead of taking the spoil, Abram gives a tithe to the priest. What? You can imagine the king of Sodom saying, what are you doing? But this is the life of faith. There will be times when we do things in the integrity of our faith that will win the admiration and approval of the people of the world. One of my favorite examples is in the great movie, Chariots of Fire. It extolled the character of Eric Little, who refused to compromise his beliefs and would not compete on Sunday, even in the 1924 Paris Olympics, where the world was watching. Wouldn't do it. Now, of course, the fact that he won the gold medal in the 400 meters on Friday didn't hurt, but his decision to forego a career of fame and fortune as a professional athlete for a life as a missionary to China, somehow that just didn't inspire a sequel. Now, I'd have called it A Whirlwind to Heaven. Don't you think that would have been a good title for the sequel? But the point is, don't be led astray by the approval of this world. Very often, you can be led astray more by its approval than by its opposition. It may be that something you do for the Lord's sake will win the approval of people. That's fine. You can be thankful. But when that same faith in God prompts you to take a stand or to do something that will lose that approval, do not hesitate. The approval that matters is that of the Lord. It is His well done, good and faithful servant that surpasses all other approval. Abram remembered that. His eye was on the Lord. And as Hebrews reminds us, he was looking unto Jesus. He saw the day of Jesus and rejoiced. And so, we find here what it is that informs Abram's response. And it is his faith that guides him in all of his interaction with the world around him. But then, we have to deal with Melchizedek. Where did he come from? Where did he go? Even the book of Hebrews doesn't help us with that. He said he has no end. He has no beginning and no end. He has no genealogy. He is one of those unique characters in the Old Testament where it doesn't say Melchizedek, the son of, and then trace him all the way back. The only thing we know of him is that he came from Salem, which is just another term for Jerusalem. He was a priest in Jerusalem. Was he of the tribe of Judah? Perhaps. It doesn't say. But the reason he is there is to be God's mediator. That's what a priest is. That's even what a king is. And so the second thing we see here is that God's mediator reveals his sovereign control of the events for Abram's sake. Melchizedek, as we are told in Hebrews 7, means king of righteousness. And it does indeed. Melchi is a form of the word, of the Hebrew word for king, Zedek, righteousness. King of righteousness, and it said he is the king of Salem, that is of Jerusalem. He was the priest of God Most High. So he's a king, and he's a priest. And although he is not called such here, he is a prophet as well. All three of what we call the mediatorial offices are present here because he speaks God's word to Abram. He spoke to Abram on God's behalf and so served as a prophet as well. So very clearly, Melchizedek here is a mediator. He brought out bread and wine. He is bestowing God's favor and approval. And he says, "Blessed Abram." He blessed Abram by God Most High and blessed God for delivering Abram's enemies into his hand. He reveals that it was God who delivered the four kings with their armies, who had just defeated five kings with their armies. This is the God of Gideon. who said to Gideon, with his many thousands that he had mustered, "There are too many here. Lest it be thought that someone besides the Lord God delivered. Send home everyone who falls down on his belly to drink. Keep only those who lift their hands to their mouths." And so this is the God of Gideon. With the 318 servants, he accomplishes this great deliverance. God intervenes to protect his covenant people. He has sworn that he will be their God. He will save them from their enemies. "Touch not my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." So here very clearly, we have the mediator of God entering into this situation, entering into what might be up to this point just a secular account of an historical event. And we're given an insight here that God is the principal actor here. He is named here. And we are reminded that every time he is not named, he is still, nevertheless, the one who disposes all events according to his will. It's just a glimpse behind the scenes, so to speak. We see there is indeed one who controls all things according to his will. And his will is that his people will be defended. Thirdly, Abram acknowledges what this mediator has said. Abram acknowledges that his debt is to God, not to man. His debt is not even to himself. His debt is to God. He acknowledged his debt to God by tithing on his spoils to Melchizedek in his role as priest of God Most High. Tithing appears here. It appears again just a little bit later on when Jacob gives a tithe. Both of these incidents, of course, are long before the law of Moses. And so it seems that tithing is a creation ordinance, very much like the Sabbath was observed, and even before the time of Moses. It's an acknowledgement not only that all of our time, in terms of the Sabbath, all of our time comes from him, and so he sets apart a day. All of our substance, all of our wealth comes from him. And so as creatures of God, we acknowledge that in the tithe. Abram did that. He acknowledged that God was the one who granted him this deliverance. He refuses to accept any tribute from the king of Sodom. He wants God to have all the glory. Bera had not made Abram rich. God had. But the New Testament casts a light upon this Old Testament passage that explains what at first appears to be an odd intrusion of this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. In the appearance of Melchizedek, we have another instance of the gospel being announced beforehand to Abram. In Hebrews 7, God reveals the role played by the historical figure of Melchizedek in the history of redemption. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. A priest is a mediator between God and men. Melchizedek was a type of the great high priest, who was not of the tribe of Levi or a descendant of Aaron. This high priest was a descendant of Judah. And of course, it was the kings who came from Judah. In the law of Moses, it was very important, and later on, when a king was anointed, first is spoken of in Deuteronomy 17 and then later on in 1 Samuel 8, when it actually does come to pass, the point is made very clearly that the office of the prophet and the priest and the king are all to be kept separate, particularly between the priest and the king. The one who intercedes for the people for the forgiveness of sins is to be kept distinct from the one who rules over the people for the Lord's sake. And indeed, we have some examples of kings who got in trouble for forgetting that distinction, that they were not to presume to offer the sacrifice and to take up the duties of the priest. We think of Saul. We think of King Uzziah, who became a leper because of that. And yet here we have, before all of them ever come on the scene, we have one who is both a king and a priest, combining those two. And instead of being of the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron, he has come from Jerusalem. He is a king. So, this high priest would not offer a sacrificial animal in the place of the sinner who approached him, pleading that he intercede with God for forgiveness. The high priest who was ordained after the order of Melchizedek would offer himself as the sacrifice, taking the place of the sinner who approached him and would intercede with God on the sinner's behalf, pleading his own righteousness. It was due to the work of Christ as mediator that God enables Abram to defeat his enemies and rescue his kinsman, Lot. So, see the parallel here between the ministry of Melchizedek in this short glimpse in Genesis 14 and the ministry of Christ. Through the priestly work of sacrifice and intercession, Jesus Christ, the latter-day Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, would obtain the blessing of God for sinners who turn to Him in faith. Through the prophetic work of declaring God's word, as Melchizedek did to Abram, Jesus Christ, the latter-day Melchizedek, as the prophet, declares the message, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said to the Jews, "He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." That's a prophet. He shows that he was the prophet who was prophesied back in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses. "Another prophet will arise like me. Listen to him." The Jews did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Through the kingly work of defeating his and our enemies, Jesus Christ, the latter-day Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, defeats all his and our enemies, establishing himself as the King of Salem, the King of Peace, who will reign forever in righteousness. What we see here in this passage is a collision of two worlds. And it is in that collision is the reality in which we, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, live. Where the powers of the coming age are continually intruding into everyday life, into the conflicts and the challenges, and even into the tedium of everyday life. We, like Abram, are in the inheritors of a kingdom to come. And that is always true. The supernatural power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and will bring you into your everlasting inheritance. As it was for Abram, so it's all the more clearly spelled out in the Scriptures that the latter day Melchizedek will see that this happens. And so the Lord protects you, defends you. And even as was the case with Abraham, when he died in the Lord's own bosom. The Lord kept him. The Lord will keep you. When there are times that your faith calls upon you to do something that the world happens to admire, standing up for what you believe in, there are some times when they won't agree with what you believe, but will admire your courage. Then, wonderful, fine, but remember for whom you do it. Remember who you believe in. Remember who is your Savior. Remember who is your shield and your very great reward. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that we have such a high priest, such a great high priest, such a king as our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would have faith to follow in his train. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.